1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. On July 20th, 1969, astronaut Neil Armstrong left the Apollo Lunar Command Module and stepped out to be the first human to place his foot on the surface of the moon. If you were around back then, perhaps you can recall the classic line that he uttered when he first put his foot on the surface of the moon. He said, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Words that are remembered and recorded for all history. But let me tell you something, gang. The leap that he referred to cannot hold a candle is incomparable to the leap that you'll be taking when the Lord comes in the clouds and says, "Come up here," and we are caught up in that glorious event called the rapture. That's the leap that I'm waiting for. And it's going to happen. The rapture. Wait a minute, you say. Are you suggesting, is Paul saying that the Lord is going to come in the clouds and call us up to meet him in the air, and we're going to be with him then? That we're going to be caught up? The rapture? The rapture, people say, I have a problem with that doctrine. Because it's not a word that I find in the Bible, they'll tell you, and they tell me. So how can you talk about this event, this great leap up into the clouds to go and be with the Lord forevermore? How can you talk about it, John, when it's not a word that is biblical? The word rapture. Well, in reality, it is biblical. It just depends on what Bible you're using. You see, the Bible, the New Testament, was written in the Greek language. And the word here in our text, that we shall be caught up in verse 17. Those of us that are alive at that time shall be caught up. The word there in the Greek is harpazo. It means to be snatched away, to be grabbed by the collar, if you would, and taken up with force. That's the Greek word, harpazo. Now, when the New Testament was translated into Latin, in the Vulgate, for you that are familiar with those terms, the word was raptus. They put harpazo as raptus, from which we get our word rapture. So if you're reading a Latin translation, then you have the word raptus, or rapture if you would, right there. Others say, I just prefer to call it the catching up, the snatching up. Fine. I don't care if you call it harpazo, which is the Greek term, or rapture, which is the Latin transliteration, or whether you call it the snatching up or the catching away. I don't care what you name it, as long as you claim it. I don't care what you call it, as long as you're a part of it. Terminology does not concern me. I just want you to be joining us in that day when the Lord comes and says, "Come up here," and off we go. Up in this glorious event called the rapture. You see, there is going to be a generation 1 Corinthians 15:50 and 51 tells us there's going to be a group of people that will not die. They will be changed, or metamorphosized is the Greek word there. Paul says, I'm showing you a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 and 51, that we shall not all sleep, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. There is a generation that will not die. What generation is that? The generation that is alive when the Lord comes in the clouds and says, come up, then we will not die, but will be changed instantaneously, metamorphosized like a caterpillar who is metamorphosized into a butterfly. So we who are grungy and grimy and crawling in the dirt are going to be instantaneously glorified, beautified, metamorphosized. What a day it's going to be. It's going to happen. It's a mystery, Paul says. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. The Lord himself shall come. Now, interesting to me, because people say, well, if this is so, that there's going to be this event, that the Lord will come, and we who are alive and remain on earth shall be caught up, snatched up, raptured, and then changed at that time instantaneously. Well, what's the reasoning for it? What's the purpose of it? I want to give you four reasons here that you may want to jot down and think through at your leisure and study further when it's not so warm. What's the reason for the rapture? First of all, number one, to take up his children. To take up his children. You see, Billy Graham was right. In talking about this earth and looking at the situation that is in the world today, he said, if the Lord doesn't judge this world, if the Lord doesn't judge America, he said specifically, the Lord is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because you see, this world is in a terrible place morally. We need to be judged as a world. We're out of whack. A stewardess was telling me some time ago about flying back from a flight from South America. And there the stewardesses became suspicious as the flight went on of a couple that boarded onto the airline with a baby in their arms. But as the flight went on, the baby was not moving. They claimed the baby was sleeping, but the stewardesses, the flight attendants, were suspicious and called ahead for the police to meet the airplane when it touched down in the States. As the plane came down, touched down in the States, the police boarded on, and sure enough, the baby was not sleeping. The baby was dead. This mother of that child killed her baby and stuffed the carcass, the corpse, with cocaine, smuggling in cocaine in the body of her own baby. You see, the world that we are living in is insane. We could talk about example after example, ad infinitum, about the sinfulness, the carnality, the bizarrety of the world that we live in. And God is love. And love demands that there be judgment of wrongdoing. What do you mean, John? In Hawaii, walking through the international marketplace there at Waikiki, a guy came up to me. He looked at my wife and he made some comment, which was, I felt, very inappropriate. He meant it perhaps as a lewd compliment, but I took offense at it. And I whipped around and I got right in his face. And I said, what did you say? And he said, man, hey, bro. He said, you know, just commenting on your beautiful lady, man, you know. And I said, that is inappropriate and unacceptable to me, friend. And I could feel the hair stand up on the back of my neck. You're going to start thinking you have a violent pastor. But be that as it may, I took great offense. And I got right in his face. And I was bold because I love my wife. and I care about her, and I don't want her, you see, to be the recipient of that kind of perversity. Besides that, the guy was 5'3". That's true. But you see, if you love somebody, if you care about somebody, you will not let that bizarrity, that perversity, that kind of wickedness go on, you see. If you love, you defend. Now, God loves His people. God loves His children. The problem is this. There is evil in this world, terrible iniquity. And because He is a God of love, He cannot allow that iniquity to go on perpetually. He must judge. Yes, He is patient. Our Father is. And long-suffering. And full of compassion. But there must be judgment because He is loving. If at my house on Huner Lane in Jacksonville, a dog comes bursting in through the open door, and his fangs are bared, and his mouth is salivating, and he's growling, and his eyes look wild. What's the loving thing for me to do if Ben and Mary are playing in the next room? What's the loving thing for me to do is to say, oh, well, this poor dog. I know he has rabies, but so what? I mean, love, peace, and Bobby Sherman. I mean, let's just be cool. Let's be kind and sympathetic. Let's not get too riled up. I mean, we're a peace-loving family. No way! If that dog is rabid, I have a responsibility, because I love my family, to deal with that dog severely. To kill that dog, actually. Why? To protect my kids that are not infected with rabies, as far as we know. And secondly, because that dog is doomed anyway, you see. He already is on his way to death. He is already infected. There's no hope for him. So actually, in judging the dog, in dealing a death blow to the dog, I am loving my family, and in a sense, I'm putting the dog out of its misery. There comes a point when God will look at the world and said, I've been patient with you. But now I must protect my children who have embraced me as their father, who have come into my house. And I'm going to pour out judgment upon the dead dogs, you see. The infected, polluted environment that is in this world presently. I must judge. Love demands judgment. But before His judgment comes down on a Christ-rejecting, sinful, iniquitous world, before His judgment comes down, the Lord is going to take His kids up. That's the rapture. Before the tribulation starts, described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, when scorpions sting humanity, when hailstones plummet the planet that weigh 100 pounds or more, when there's earthquakes and fire and war and famine, before the judgment upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world comes down, the Lord takes His kids up. If my house was being infected by termites, and I was going to fumigate it, because, hey man, the house needed fumigation, I would make sure that all of my kids were out of the house before the tent went up and the gas was pumped in. But what if your kids are being bad? I would still make sure they were out of the tent. But what if they're being a bit rebellious or kind of snotty? I would still make sure they're out of the house when the tent covered the house to deal with the infection of the termite infestation. My family, man! I'm a dad. I know they're not perfect. I love them anyway. I know they're not perfect because they're like me, you see. And I would say to each one in my family, hey, come away, man. Let's leave this house before the gas is pumped in, before the fumigation takes place. Now, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says this. He says, don't you know that we who are believers are ambassadors? Right around verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors. People look at us and say, man, what planet are you from? we say, not this one. We're pilgrims here. We don't fit in, and we're not going to be here long. We're ambassadors. We're believers who have been left here to share with others the good news of God's love and God's plan. But this isn't our home. All of us know that. We walk around here and we're delighted by the blessings and we receive God's grace with thanksgiving. But all of us know there's got to be something more, something else, something better. All of us know the reality that we're craving is heaven, you see. So we're ambassadors. But pray tell, what does an ambassador do when war is about to be declared against the country that he is an ambassador in? Before World War II broke out, Japan called its ambassadors out of the States. Germany called its ambassadors away from America, you see. The ambassadors are taken out of the country they're serving in before war is launched against that nation from the country that they are a part of. What's going to happen with you, ambassadors? Before the Lord launches war and judgment, fumigation against this planet, He's going to first take you, ambassadors, home. He's going to say, come up, let's get out of here before the judgment comes down. And so for you students of eschatology, Bible prophecy, you know that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see the company, the family, the congregation of Christians around the throne worshiping the Lord in heaven before this judgment comes down. Chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, on through chapter 19, you see. The tribulation. When God declares war against a Christ-rejecting, termite-infested, rabid, sick world. He's calling his ambassadors home, you see. Not only, number one, to take up his children, but secondly, to shake up the heathen. To shake up the heathen. To take up his children, to shake up the heathen. Why? Listen, here's the good news. In Acts chapter 2, write it down, check it out later if you wish. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and is explaining what's happening as the Holy Spirit is moving upon those disciples. And then in quoting Joel chapter 2, he talks about the signs of the end. When the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall turn to blood. Signs of the tribulation. Signs of what's going to happen in chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation. Signs that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24. And he says, then in those days, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, there are family members that have listened to you share about Jesus Christ, who have listened to the tapes that you've given to them, or read the books that you've sent them in the mail. But they don't believe it. Oh, they might hear about the late great planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. They might hear about some end time teachings that we've done here, perhaps. But they say, I don't really believe all of that. And they're not Christians. They're not opening up their heart to Jesus Christ. Well, the day is coming when suddenly we are going to be taken up and out, and they're going to be scratching their heads and wondering, where did they go? Oh yeah, I remember on that incredibly hot day in the amphitheater, I was sitting there skeptical and scoffing and not believing, and I thought, these guys are crazy. But now they're gone. Whoa. And then they're going to see a man come on the scene who will say, you got to take my mark on your hand or in your forehead, or you can't buy or sell. Cash will be useless. Credit cards won't count. By the way, did you see the paper on Friday? USA Today, Section B, the business section, front page, Scan Furniture, Scan Design Furniture Company. They have stores all across the nation. Nice furniture. They are no longer accepting cash. So if you walk in there with a $500 chunk of cash, they will say, sorry, we will not take cash. An interesting article. I may share it with you on a little cooler day. But people are right now saying cash is causing problems. We can't keep it reined in as far as our workers go. We can't account for it as it changes hands. No more cash. We want to deal only with numbers, debit cards or credit cards. No cash, no checks, just numbers, you see, debit or credit. And that is going to be where all companies will go ultimately. That's another story. But you see, the man of sin, Antichrist, will come. And perhaps you're sitting here doubtful or skeptical. Understand this. You're going to see it happen. If you don't receive Jesus Christ at this time, in this point of history, and you are here when the rapture happens and you're left behind and you see all these things happen, you're going to call out on the Lord, hopefully. And I believe there's going to be the greatest revival in world history when multiplied millions of people say, whoa, it's true. Lord, I need you. You'll say, if that's the case. If that's the case, Pastor, then I'll just wait until then. And if I see you guys disappear, and if I see this Antichrist world leader come on the scene demanding for me to take a mark in my hand, well, then I'll open up my heart and I'll receive Jesus as my Savior. Hold on. You see, you can choose at that time to call upon the Lord and refuse to take the mark of the beast, but it will cost you your head, most probably. It will cost you your life. If you cannot stand up and receive Jesus Christ in this day of grace, what makes you think that you're going to be able to say in that time, under intense persecution, in the middle of the tribulation, well, all get saved then? Oh, you're playing a very dangerous game, a very dumb game of Russian roulette. Today is the day of salvation, most definitely. If you can't stand for the Lord now, hey, I can't assure you that you'll make your stand then. But be that as it may, some are so dumb that they'll say no now and they'll go through the tribulation, perhaps lose their heads, but they'll be saved. It's to shake up the heathen. You see, if you go and take a life-saving course at the YMCA, they will teach you, if the person you're trying to save as they're drowning in the water fights against you and doesn't allow you to save them, then you have no other choice but to clench your fist and punch him in the jaw and knock him out. Knock him out. For what reason? Knock him out and then pull him to shore. Knock him out to save him. The tribulation, in a sense, is God's knockout punch. If you won't let me save you in this day of grace, if you won't let me save you during these days of blessing, I'll try my knockout punch. 7 years of misery and tribulation, unlike anything you've ever seen. Boom, maybe then you'll call upon me. You see, it's to shake up the heathen. Number three, we're almost done. Actually, we're still in our introduction, but we're almost done. My goodness. Number one, again, to take up his children before he fumigates this world. Number two, to wake up the heathen. Perhaps that's what it will take to wake up some of you who are not yet Christians. I hope not, but that might be what it takes ultimately. Number three is to wake up a nation. Not only to take up the children and shake up the heathen, but to wake up a nation. Jeremiah chapter 30 says this concerning this tribulation period that takes place once we've been raptured up. It says this: it is the time of Jacob's trouble, or Israel's trouble. It is the time when the nation Israel, you see, who has rejected Jesus for the most part, will go through this time of Jacob's trouble, and they're going to get it. They're going to understand what's happening. How? Elijah and Moses are going to come and preach in the streets of Jerusalem. 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams are going to be raised up from the midst of Israel and preach throughout the nation and throughout the world. And Israel, during that time, is going to be fulfilling what Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us. I'll read it to you. You can jot it down if you wish. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, speaking to Israel, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are upon thee, even in the last days, if you then turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient to his voice, the Lord is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto them. In the last days, verse 30 and 31 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, when you're in the tribulation, if you'll call upon me, I will remember the covenant that I made with your fathers, you see. And in Romans chapter 11, it says, when Jesus comes back the second time, after the rapture takes place, we go to heaven for a 7-year honeymoon with our Lord. In the meantime, the tribulation is taking place on the earth. God is fumigating the planet. God is shaking up the heathen. God is waking up a nation. When Jesus comes back the second time and we then come with him, behold, Jude said, he comes with 10,000s of his saints and we come back with him. Hey, Israel, all of them will lift up their eyes and say, where did you get those wounds? And Jesus will say, I got these wounds in the house of my friends, Zechariah chapter 13. And Romans 11 says, then all of Israel shall be saved. The entire nation. When the second coming takes place, Zechariah 13, Romans 11, the entire Jewish nation. That's going to be fabulous to see every Jew turn to Jesus Christ. Jews for Jesus, man, in totality. What a trip. It's going to happen. So it's to wake up a nation that right now is blinded. There's a veil over their eyes. There's a hardness in their hearts, but they're going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30. And fourthly, finally, to make up the millennium. To make up the millennium. What do you mean? The world is going to be restored, first of all, ecologically. Jot down Isaiah 65, verse 20, right around there. We are then told that man's lifespan, those that are left on the earth, who make it through the tribulation period, hey, those ones will go into the millennium, into the 1,000-year kingdom period. 1,000 years when the lion and the lamb lie down together, when men study war no more. When we come with Jesus, having spent 7 years in his presence in heaven, we come back with him, and we rule and reign with Christ. We carry out his rightness, his ways on earth. We're going to rule with the Lord and on behalf of the Lord, ruling over the people that make it through the tribulation. And at that point, the ecology of the world shall be restored in such a way that Isaiah 65, verse 20 says, men are going to live as they did in the days of Genesis. 800, 900, 1,000 years. Oh, us? We'll have new bodies. We'll live on into eternity. But those that are left behind that go into the millennium will live. And if a man dies at 100, we are told, he dies as a child. So if somebody dies at 100, he died prematurely as a baby. How can this be? Psalm 104 tells us the key, I believe. Check it out later. Verses right around 4 through 8. On down through 12, actually. The Lord originally covered the earth with a blanket of water between the atmosphere and outer space. There was a water blanket, a water canopy that made the earth like Hawaii. Ultraviolet rays were filtered out. The whole thing was a hothouse. Consequently, in Genesis 5, we read that men lived to be 900 years and more. It was a perfect, wonderful environment. But then the world became so evil, what happened? God had to flood the world by breaking the water canopy. Waters come down. The world is flooded out except for Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then what? Man's lifespan immediately goes down to be 70, 80, and 90. The environment changed. When he comes back, things are going to be right. The mountains shall break forth into song. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. The water canopy evidently will be restored, and man shall live once again. And not only ecologically, but in population, you see. People living that long with healthy bodies, without diseases, without death, are going to reproduce rapidly. And the world is going to be repopulated as we are ruling and reigning with Christ over this newly restored and repopulated world. So there needs to be the rapture to take up his children, to shake up the heathen, to wake up a nation, and to make up the millennium. That is, the tribulation will purge the world, man. It's going to deal with the disease and death and junk and gunk. And the world is then going to be ready to be restored and repopulated for the millennial kingdom. Wherefore, Paul says, in light of this, comfort each other with these words. What words? Hey, there's coming a day when we're going up. And those that are left behind, our friends and loved ones, maybe that's what it will take to wake them up. And this precious little nation of Israel, hey, they are going to get it during the time of the tribulation when we're in heaven. And this old sick planet that's so ecologically wiped out and hurting so badly, the tribulation is going to bring about the purging necessary for a renewing and a repopulating. Now, that's my introduction. But it'll have to be the summation of our study this morning because of the heat and the hour. But I want to say this. Comfort each other with these words. Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, our Lord Jesus going to the city of Nain with his disciples and a large crowd following him, he saw a funeral procession. And a widow woman was weeping. And Jesus, we are told, had compassion. And he went over and touched the bier, the stretcher, a casket, if you would. He put his hand on it, which would pollute him ceremonially, religiously, but he did it anyway. He touched it and said to the young man, arise. And the guy sat up, popped up, mini rapture. Arise. Come up here, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 4, and we go up. Arise, Jesus said in Luke 7 at Nain, and that guy sat up that day. Comfort each other with these words. You parents, you children that have lost loved ones. In Hawaii, a guy came to me once more and said, John, I'm so sorry you lost your daughter. And I had to say, you know what? I didn't lose her. I know right where she is. She's not lost at all. And I'm going to see her again. And you that have lost loved ones, they're not lost. You know right where they are. And we are going to be together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So comfort each other with these words. We're going to be together again in heaven for 7 years in a honeymoon, on a honeymoon, and then come back to earth and rule and reign with Jesus. And after that, a new heaven and a new earth altogether. It's going to be glorious. The best is yet to come. For you that are brokenhearted because of a seemingly lost loved one, rejoice, take comfort. We're going up to be rejoined together forever. You that are hard-hearted, my heart is so hard, John. My heart is like a stone. I'm so hard. I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but my heart is so hard. Comfort be to you today. Because you see, that guy who was on the bier in Nain, his heart was hard, to say the least. He was dead. But Jesus said, come up. And he sat up, and it says he began to speak to his mother. What did he say? We're not told. But he began to speak to his mother. And I'll tell you the truth, you that are hard-hearted, we that struggle with our carnality, when Jesus says, arise, come up, and we go up, man, it's going to be non-stop praising and glorifying and speaking. If you're part of the family, you're not going to be left behind. I don't care who you are or how hard your struggle is, you're not going to be left behind. And in that day, hey, suddenly your lips are going to flow with praise. Your heart is going to be soft in a way that you always wanted it to be. Be comforted today. For you that are trouble-hearted, heavy-hearted, be comforted. Those people that walked by that broken-hearted mother, the widow woman who was weeping. She lost her only son, we are told in Luke chapter 7. She lost her only son. And here is the other only son, the ultimate only son, Jesus, who looks and has compassion on her, knowing that she would depend on her son for income. She was a widow woman. For support emotionally, Jesus had compassion. The others that traveled with the woman must have had questions. How could God allow this to happen? Where was God? This is not fair. What's the deal? They no doubt were troubled in their heart. But when Jesus said, son, I say to you, arise, and he's mini-raptured, if you would, he pops up. Believe me, those questions that they had in their hearts, wondering about how could God and where was God and why did God, evaporated instantaneously. And I'll tell you this, you who have questions, and I have questions, we all have questions, but in the rapture, come up, boom, those questions that trouble our hearts are going to evaporate immediately. Amen? On and on I could go, and I won't, lest you go through the tribulation. I know it. But you see, we can be comforted, those of us that are perhaps brokenhearted or troubled-hearted or hard-hearted or heavy-hearted. We can be comforted knowing that Jesus is coming and calling us soon to be with him. Comfort each other with these words, gang. Keep talking about his coming. Keep looking for his coming. Comfort each other with these words. It is the ultimate answer to every heart problem. In Jesus' name. Father, and now I pray that as we have taken time on this warm day to consider the promise of this fabulous event called the rapture, that Father, we might be those who comfort each other and are comforted ourselves with the hope of the coming of your Son. Father, for those that we love that don't get it, that aren't responding to the good news, may during that time of tribulation they call upon your name and be saved, as you say in Acts 2. For those, Lord, that do know you but are questioning so much, may they anticipate that time when all questions will be answered. For those that are hurting, Father, this hour, I thank you for that time when your Son will call us together and you, Jesus, will wipe away every tear. I bless you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Oh, Father, do your comforting work, I pray. Amen.